Please stand for the reading of the word. We turn to Micah chapter 6 as we continue in the series of Micah. We're coming toward the end of the book now. We're in the final of three sections of judgment and restoration. And let us hear now what God has to say to us tonight. Chapter 6, verse 9. The voice of the Lord cries to the city, and it is sound wisdom to fear your name. Hear of the rod and of him who appointed it. Can I forget any longer the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked, and the scant measure that is accursed? Shall I acquit the man with wicked scales and with a bag of deceitful weights? Your rich men are full of violence. Your inhabitants speak lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. Therefore, I strike you with a grievous blow, making you desolate because of your sins. You shall eat, but not be satisfied, and there shall be hunger within you. You shall put away, but not preserve, and what you preserve I will give to the sword. You shall sow, but not reap. You shall tread olives, but not anoint yourselves with oil. You shall tread grapes, but not drink wine. For you have kept the statutes of Omri, and all the works of the house of Ahab, and you have walked in their counsels, that I may make you a desolation, and your inhabitants a hissing. So you shall bear the scorn of my people. The word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we come again and ask that you would illumine our hearts and our minds, take away any blindness in us, enable us to see clearly and to glorify you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. You know what thunder sounds like? When a thunder crashes overhead and the whole building shakes. Psalm 29 tells us that the voice of the Lord is as thunder as it crashes to the people he speaks to. And here in the opening verse, verse 9, we have the voice of the Lord. The voice of the Lord crying to the city, Jerusalem. This cry was one that, metaphorically at least, would shake this very city and would call them to pay close attention to what God has to say. There's no escaping the word of the Lord coming to them. This text comes immediately following on the perhaps best known verse of the entire book of Micah. Last week we looked at chapter 6, verse 8, as God said to his people what he required of them. What he required of them was to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with their God. And yet, in this text before us tonight, we see that in contrast to what God required of his people, that they lived in rebellion, they lived in opposition to every one of these things that God required. And the key to unlocking our text is really in this first verse, verse 9, as we see a parenthetical remark here by Micah, that it is indeed sound wisdom to fear your name. It is sound wisdom to fear your name. The Lord here calls to the people, much like the voice of wisdom crying in the streets, in the marketplace, in Proverbs 8, crying out to them, and Micah says, this is for your good. It may be a message of judgment, but this is a message of grace, because it calls you to respond to me, to come, to know your wicked ways, and to live. It is sound wisdom to fear your name. No doubt this is a truth which you acknowledge in your mind, but the question is, do you know the weight of it? Do you know the weight of God's wisdom, and why it is so important to know the wisdom of God? I think this text here will help you understand what that looks like and the significance of it, as well as the grace of God in giving his wisdom to us. So the three reasons why it's sound wisdom to fear God's name. And the first is that God cannot overlook your sin. God cannot overlook your sin. Verse 10, can I forget any longer the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked and the scant measure that is accursed? It's in verses 10 to 12 that God makes an accusation against his people. He'll follow up in a moment with the sentence of judgment, but here we find the accusation. And God says he cannot any longer forget treasures of wickedness. You children, did you know there are things God cannot do? It says it right here. God cannot any longer forget treasures of wickedness. God cannot do anything against his holy will. We see that the Lord has shown his patience, his kindness to the people for a long period of time, for hundreds of years, in fact. And yet his patience has come toward an end. Their cup of judgment is filling up. It's time for God to show that while he's a merciful God, desiring the people to turn to the truth, to come to him, that there comes a time where he must exert and show his justice in judgment. And so a question I would ask you, what are some of the occasions where you might be tempted to think that God overlooks your sin? Well, one might be that we hope that he's forgotten our sin. And that seems to be the case here in verse 10. Can I forget any longer? It's as if the Jews were saying, God has forgotten our treasures of wickedness. He doesn't see. It's been hundreds of years, and God has left us alone. Perhaps God has forgotten. The specific sin here mentioned, this scant measure that is accursed, appears to be a measure, a scoop that would be used to scoop grain so that they would be able to sell it in the marketplace. But yet, when you go to buy your bushel and they use the bushel scoop, it was a bushel shovel that was short by a little bit. And they were amassing treasures because of their deceit in the marketplace. But it went long enough that the people were tempted to forget that God sees. They thought God would overlook their sin, leave them alone. But indeed, God had not forgotten. God could see. What God was doing was showing them patience and his love for them, that they would turn and repent of their sin. It wasn't that he forgot. It was a message, an opportunity for them to come to him. 2 Peter 3:9 reminds us that even now, as we anticipate the Lord coming back, that people will think that all things continue as they are. They'll think that perhaps God has forgotten. He will not return. He will not bring judgment. But Peter says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness. But in fact, he is patient toward you, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And this is what God was doing here with his own people in Israel. We can hope that God forgets our sin, but we could also hope that even if he does see our sin, that he'll acquit us of it easily. Next, verse 11. Shall I acquit the man with wicked scales, with a bag of deceitful weights? The Lord addresses then that second thought, that even if we can't say God forgets our sin, that maybe God will see it, but he'll just turn the blind eye. He will say, not a big deal. I'm God. I can forgive sin. I'll overlook it. But no, the character of God demands. He cannot acquit the man with wicked scales. He can't acquit or let go the man who has the scale with the balances where it's bent slightly so that it would read wrong in the market. He cannot acquit the man with the bag of deceitful weights, a heavy one and a light one, in order to manipulate the balance of those scales. No, God cannot simply turn a blind eye to sin. If God were to do that, it'd be like him letting off a murderer in jail. One come before a judge and endeavoring to, people would think that God was being merciful because he let the murderer go. But in fact, God would be incredibly cruel to the family of the one killed. Surely this is not mercy. True love for God's people is in fact to show his justice to his people. And he cannot acquit sin. And so as we look at this, we consider, are we testing God's patience? How far are we willing to press God's patience? Well, we see that God's patience is meant to lead you to repentance, to love. And we can count that as a great joy, a mercy of God, that whenever he brings sin to mind, that he calls us to turn to him. So these are the occasions we could be tempted to think God overlooks sin. But what are some of the specific sins here that he is addressing? Some of the violence and the wickedness of that land. He's very specific here in the text. And we ought to be specific in examining our own lives by these sins. We see in general that the sins shown in these few verses are sins of the second table of the law, that is, the sixth last of the Ten Commandments. They're sins primarily against one another. They're sins specifically of theft, murder, and deception. And these were things that characterized the entire nation of Israel as they walked in the ways of the nations around them. These sins, it could be done by individuals. They could be done by their government. As individuals, perhaps, use the power of government in order to take from their neighbor, as if that would excuse their behavior. But no, God says all such deeds are wickedness. There's a story of Alexander the Great when he was once captured by a pirate on the Mediterranean. And when the pirate, when Alexander confronting the pirate about how he was ruling over the seas with no title to the seas, the robber said to him, "The only difference between you and me is I have one ship and you have hundreds of ships." They were, Alexander, simply a broader idea of the violence, oppression, robbery exhibited here in just the one man. And here in Israel, we find that a lot of the sins of the nation, yes, were individual, but they were sins corporately by their government itself. And God condemns both. Theft, first of all, we see, as we talked about, these scales, the balances messed up, the different weights in the bag. This is a violation of God's law not to steal. And more broadly, we ought to consider, as helpfully our standards do, that in the broader sense, anything that hinders your own or your neighbor's wealth unjustly is theft. It's a violation of what God has seen fit to give a person. Some specific ways of theft could be fudging hours on a time clock. We're making it seem like you work more than you do. It can be idleness, not using the works of your hands that God has given you in your time. It can be not paying back loans that you owe in a timely manner as you have agreed to pay. Wasteful spending, when God has granted you abundance and to spend it on things only for things of this world, not for his glory. This is, in fact, in the broader sense of the word, theft. In Israel here, while God takes the epitome of the sin in order to condemn it, God condemns beneath that sin every other form, every shade of sin. For the murder, we see here, he continues, that your rich men, verse 12, are full of violence. Rich men using the power of the sword even to take from others. There's the account of Ahab and Jezebel taking the land from the man next door who had a vineyard, using the power that they had in order to accumulate wealth, combining here the sins of theft with violence and oppression. And God here accuses Israel of indeed falling for this sin too. Again, in a broader sense, this sin, violence, is anything ultimately that tends to take away our own life or the life of others, or the root of it in the heart. Think about anger, when you are angry at someone in your family, as Jesus said, this is the root of murder of a brother. It can be addictions that take away the life of a person. This too, a form of violence to one's own person. Quarreling, the kind of atmosphere in a home that leads to all kinds of farther violence. It can be, furthermore, also how you can positively, in the other side of it, showing patience, readiness to forgive, defending the innocent. This is all things which were not happening in Israel, that God's people only were showing violence. There was, in fact, also deception. We see your inhabitants speak lies. Their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. And it's therefore, for that cause, I strike you with a grievous blow. These lies were bound up in their tongue. The tongue, as we've seen in James, the root of all kinds of evil. For them, their tongue, deceitful in their mouth, even before it comes out in speech, a tongue marked by iniquity and deception, showing that, in fact, their hearts were bound up in iniquity, trapped in the cords of sin, Satan ultimately being their ruler. So they were concealing the truth. They weren't reproving sin when they saw it. They spoke the truth maliciously, slandered other people. And this is a good place to stop and examine ourselves again in sins of the tongue. We see God's hatred for the sins of speech because of it coming from a heart that is not right with Him. God hates all such violence of speech. We ought to promote the truth, keep our promises, to cover the infirmities of others, show the love of brothers in Christ, for the Lord says that by your love they will know that you are Christians. But these are the specific sins God could not overlook. The question is, do we hate these sins as we ought? It's for this cause that the Lord would cast off even His own people. And by God's grace, we should pray that He would give us a sense of the wickedness of this and to cut it off at the root, that we might not walk in the ways of these wicked ones in the time of Israel. God cannot overlook your sin. This is His accusation against the people. But then secondly, as we consider the sound wisdom to fear God's name, we see that another reason is that life without God is emptiness. It's futility. It's simply vanity. What God shows to the people in verses 13 to 16, He says, I will strike you with a grievous blow, making you desolate because of your sins. And then He gives a series of five ways in which you will have vanity of your life, a lack of fruition to your labor. He says, you will eat and not be satisfied. There will be hunger within you. You'll put away but not preserve. What you preserve I will give to the sword. These five ways, the first one, it seems to indicate in the original a kind of a dysentery, that you eat but you're not satisfied, you can't keep it down. You suffer from pestilence, disease, a disease as a result of, here in the broader context, the Assyrian armies coming, destroying the land. There will be sickness. You will put away that which you will save for later, and yet it will be to no avail. It will fall to the sword. You'll tread olives, of which the oil was used for anointing themselves. It was used for beauty. It was used for their food. But yet they would have no oil. They would tread grapes to make the wine that would make glad the heart of man. And yet they would not live to drink the wine. And we see that all of these are God fulfilling His covenantal curses on the people when he said in Leviticus 26 what would come if the people turned away from the Lord. From Leviticus 26, where the Lord said, after giving many blessings of following Him, that indeed, that if you do not do all my commandments, verse 15, if you do not do all my commandments, but you break my covenant, then I will visit you with panic, with wasting disease that consumes the eyes and makes the heart ache. You will sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it, and I'll set my face against you. You'll be struck down before your enemies, and those who hate you shall rule over you, and you shall flee when none pursues. Your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land will not yield its increase, and the trees of the land not yield their fruit. We see that at the core of the sinful life, a life that's not lived in faith in Jesus Christ, is a life of worthlessness, nothing to show, emptiness. It's like Solomon in Ecclesiastes describing the vanity of life when one simply produces all that they can do in a life and yet leave it to the man after him. Here in Micah, Israel was told that they would simply, everything that they had would go to the benefit of another. It was all waste and loss. And this is really the main point here in the sentence, the vanity, the worthlessness of a wicked life. It's worthless. Nothing to show. All the labor burned up as wood, hay, and stubble. This is what happens. We're seeking first something other than the kingdom of God. Everything that we have to show, everything that we have that man could see, God despises as nothing when it's not united with a heart that fears him and that trusts in him. We see then that the most empty of all of their works is in verse 16, and that is idolatry. They have kept the statutes of Omri and all the works of the house of Ahab. You need to know a little of the background here. Omri here, told he is the one who was the establisher of the stable kingdom in the north. As the two kingdoms of Israel were divided, that Omri, the first one to consolidate power, to establish a powerful dynasty, who founded Samaria, the one city that in chapter 1 God sent forth his promise of judgment. It's Omri who's said to have done evil in the sight of Jehovah and dealt wickedly with all who, above all who went before him. What Micah is doing is he's saying to those in the southern kingdom that you're walking in the same paths as did the northern kingdom, that the kingdom which since that time has been destroyed, carried away captive by the Assyrians. And you walk in their idolatry too. You, just like them, worship material things as they set up golden calves, one in Samaria under Jeroboam, and worshiped the works of their hands. You too worship the works of your hands. Not only the statutes of Omri, but the works you keep of the house of Ahab. Ahab, the son of Omri, the husband of Jezebel, the wicked queen, who put to death the prophets of the Lord, the most wicked king in the history of Israel, the one who moved the southern kingdom into Baal worship with all of its sexual perversion, all of its wickedness, immorality, doing the same things for which God had driven out the people from the land of Canaan when Israel first came. Now, God says, I'll drive you out too. The measure of your wickedness is filling up. We see here God's hatred of all sins of idolatry, worship of mammon, worship of material things, worship of sexual pleasure, as our culture so often presents before us in whatever the latest HBO show is out there. We see the same roots here in the house of Ahab, the statutes of Omri, that these people were going after the ways of the land around them rather than throwing themselves, casting themselves in faith on the Lord. And what was God going to do? He says that he would make them a desolation, their inhabitants a hissing, and you will bear the scorn of my people. It's so bad. The nations will see that this people that God redeemed, he brought from the land of Egypt, that they would now be a mockery among the nations. The nations would say, look, God who once saved that people, now he's turned his back on them. He's cast them away from his presence. they're a laughing stock among the nations. This was God's promise to them. The main point here in this, as we consider life without God as emptiness, is that if you seek first the things of this world, then you will lose everything of this world and lose heaven besides. There's nothing in this world worth losing your soul. Recall not to lay up treasures on earth where moth and rust perish, where the thieves like these Assyrians would break through and steal, but to lay up treasures in heaven where Christ is. You see, the pleasures of the world are just a thin veneer. If you've ever seen and looked closely at just a little layer of a fine wood across a particle board, that's all it is. It's not the real thing. God removes it in his judgment, burns it up, takes it away. We're called to instead to die to self, to take up our cross, to follow him, to lay up the treasures in heaven as disciples of Jesus Christ. Life without God is emptiness. So God cannot overlook your sin. Life without God is emptiness. These are two reasons why it's sound wisdom to fear God's name. And yet the best reason of all to fear his name is the little hint that we find in the last verse here, as we see, thirdly, that God never leaves off his grace. That God never leaves off his grace. Look at that last sentence. You will bear the scorn of my people. My people. God doesn't cease to call them his people. Even in the pronouncement of judgment, they remain his people. The people that God made a covenant with, that he promised that indeed he would make them a nation great, and of them would come a seed that would have dominion, and that God would be a God to them and their children after them. We find here that though they will bear scorn, they're bearing scorn as the people of God. God will not change himself. Though they have changed, they have cast him aside, yet God himself will be faithful. We've seen this twice already in the two cycles of Micah, judgment and then restoration. Again, developing in chapter 6, but on into 7, we see that God never forgets his mercy for his people. They are his people. All of those who are now in the new covenant, part of the church of Jesus Christ. They're God's people. Though they're sinners, they're not utterly cast off. God will, in fact, preserve them as his people and not leave them forever. Should God show them grace? There's no reason why God should. They've rejected him. They have filed for the divorce. But yet God says, no, you are my people. Wouldn't you think God would cast them off? Justice would demand that God would forsake his people? Wouldn't he by rights cast you off for the times that you've not walked with him? The answer is yes. He has every right. And justice would demand it. The question is, how can God show them grace? We've already read, can he acquit the man with wicked scales? And the answer is no, he can't acquit a man of wickedness. How can God show grace? I think the best clue to this, that's more than a clue, it's a direct revelation, Isaiah 25:8, where we find that God is said to swallow up death forever. The Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. It's the same phraseology. Remember, Isaiah is a contemporary of Micah. They're in the same city in Jerusalem. They're preaching the same message. And here Isaiah says that this scorn or the reproach of my people that the people would bear, that someday that God would turn away the reproach of his people, he would swallow up death forever, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. The way that God was going to roll back the reproach of his people was through a swallowing up of death. And where did God do this? Where did God swallow up death? but in Christ, God's firstborn, the true Israel of God, the one that succeeded where Israel failed, who walked in God's ways perfectly, the one who bore the weight of God's wrath on him for the wickedness of his people. It's Christ who took away the reproach, who takes away our reproach. As we come to him, then all of our sin cast off, like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress going up to the cross, the burden rolling away, the reproach gone, the freedom that comes in newness of life. It's in this way that God could satisfy his justice, pour out his wrath, do justice against the wicked man, and yet at the same time show mercy to you and to me, and to give us the freedom as he pours his Spirit out and gives us a new life in Jesus Christ. So there's no more emptiness, that all of the earthly things that were vanity for these people now in Jesus Christ become full of meaning. As we walk with him, we have faith in him. Even the smallest task in this life becomes invested with significance, as we know that ultimately, done in faith and from a new heart in Christ, that we're laying up treasures in heaven. There'd be no more emptiness, but rather a fullness in him. Israel would indeed be cut off from the vine. The Gentiles would be grafted in. Together, God invites all to come to Jesus Christ, the way in which God is able to reconcile his justice, as well as to continue to be faithful to his promises to those who are my people. So the message for you and for me tonight is that God calls you to fear his name. It's sound wisdom to fear God's name. God cannot overlook your sin. Life without God is emptiness, and yet God never leaves off his grace, and he showed it to you in Jesus Christ. John Murray called the fear of God the soul of godliness. It's the heart of what it means to be a Christian. It is the fear of God, he said, the frame of your heart and mind which reflects an apprehension of who God is. It's when you come face to face and you see him in his glory that you turn from him, you live a life of holy fear and reverence and godly awe. And this kind of knowledge of God is the kind that leaves you to tolerate nothing less but a total commitment to him in every part of your life. If we're committed to him in devotion and in love, as we're called to, if we come to him in the sound wisdom, we'll love his commandments, we will seek his glory, we'll live in faith in every part of our life. And it's in the fear of God and the love of God that we will manifest his glory, we respond to his majesty and walking a holy life. It's indeed sound wisdom to fear God's name, and that's the central message that Micah has for us tonight. And we should pray, Lord, grant us that wisdom. There's nothing greater that we could desire in us or in our children than the fear of the Lord. May God grant us to each of us tonight. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this word. For first, the reminder that you cannot overlook sin, that you see us, you're acquainted intimately with all of our ways. And yet in your mercy, you have provided a way to roll off our reproach, to give us mercy in Christ, to enable us to repent of our sin, and to know the wisdom of fearing your name. We pray that by your Spirit, you would enable us to be wise in this way, to fear you in all of our life, that we and our children after us might glorify you in all that we do and think and say. And we ask for your help in Jesus' name.